just a little introduction here. What we've been seeing is that Jesus has been enjoying success in ministry. I mean, wherever he goes, now that he's in Capernaum, wherever he goes, I mean, it's just exciting. Crowds are gathering. Great things are happening. People are being healed. The dead are being raised. Demons are being cast out. Storms are being calmed. So it's an exciting time. But suddenly in our passage before us, we move from the excitement that's found in Capernaum to a place of dullness where Jesus encounters such belief, it says, that he couldn't do very much at all. We're going to travel with Jesus to his hometown of Nazareth, where they reject Jesus as anything special and refuse to believe he can do anything extraordinary. And so let's look at Mark 6, 1 through 6. It says, he went away from there, Capernaum, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, the prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Now, just to let you know, this isn't the first time Jesus has attempted to minister in his hometown. Luke records another event there at the beginning of his ministry, about a year earlier than this, where he had gone into the synagogue and he began to preach out of the book of Isaiah. He was teaching and he confronted their unbelief. They got so offended by it, they drug him to a cliff and they were going to throw him off the cliff and kill him. But because it wasn't God's time for his death or God's appointed way, it says that he just walked through the crowd. And so they weren't successful at killing him at that point. So in the very beginning of his ministry in his hometown, he has already encountered unbelief, that is severe unbelief. And so more than likely, that's probably why, or at least one of the reasons, he went to Capernaum and set up his headquarters there, because he found such unbelief in his hometown. Now this passage is Jesus' second attempt to minister there, and it shows the patience of God, doesn't it? That he'd return after being so harshly treated. They were going to throw him off a cliff. This was not just we don't believe, this was an aggressive unbelief. So Jesus goes back, which shows the patience of God, and aren't you glad God's that way? Aren't you glad God didn't accept your initial rejection of Jesus Christ, that he came back again and again in your life, that he drew you to himself, that he continued to approach you? It also shows the value of a soul to God, doesn't it? Jesus was willing to leave a successful and exciting ministry in Capernaum, take the time to walk to Nazareth, which was about a 70-mile walk. I don't even like to drive 70 miles. Jesus walked 70 miles to go to Nazareth, knowing that he would be rejected by the majority, that there would just be a few who believed what he said. But for the sake of the few who didn't reject him, he was willing to do that. So we learn that no amount of work is too much if it can reach a soul. We see that example in Jesus here. So that's the introduction. But the main lesson I see here is the tragic cost of unbelief. My goal is to make us think about that. My goal is to challenge us so we'll think about our faith, so we'll want to increase in faith. We want to have a faith that is growing and getting stronger. Here's our outline. Rejected at home. Then we have the cause of unbelief, the foolishness of unbelief, the damage of unbelief, and then the cure for unbelief. Let's look at rejected in his hometown. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And so the initial reaction to his return seems good, doesn't it? He's in the synagogue, he begins to preach, and they're amazed at what they hear. Can you imagine hearing Jesus? Such anointing on his teaching. Such wisdom coming from him. Every word came with the full authority of God. That must have been amazing to hear Jesus teach. Plus, they heard of all the miracles he was performing. And so they, at this point, are rightly amazed at this man. But it says that they begin discussing him. And as they're discussing him, talking about him, their thinking changes. And it goes from amazement to resentment and anger. Very interesting. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So it seems like as they're talking, all of a sudden there's this growing resentment. And here's the way, at least as I'm looking at this, this happened. So they're amazed at who he is. Then all of a sudden somebody says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't he just a carpenter? A common laborer just like us? Who does he think he is coming in here acting like some big shot teacher? He's a common laborer. He's just like us. And he says, and isn't he the son of Mary? Listen, that is a very cheap shot. Sons were identified by their father even when their father was dead. They are insinuating that Mary was a loose woman here who became pregnant before she was married. So who really even knows who his father is? They were suggesting that Jesus was the illegitimate result of Mary's immorality with that statement. So how dare somebody with a background like that come to us and start teaching morality? Teaching us, good, respectable folk? He's telling us what to do? If anybody needs teaching about moral issues, it's him. Then, and isn't he the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? We know his family. Nothing special there. He hasn't come from royalty. He hasn't come from the upper class. So where does he get off telling us how to live? You may be able to fool those folks over in Capernaum, pal, but we watched you grow up. We watched you labor as a carpenter. We know about that little incident with your mother. We know how common your family is. You lived with us and you lived like us. And the rest of your family still does. Come down off your high horse, Jesus, and stop acting like you're some spiritual giant. We know who you are. Typical stuff. Whenever there's powerful teaching, the devil will come right afterwards and offer one lie after another, like the parable where the seed hits and the devil comes and snatches it away right away. So it's happening here, isn't it? Here we see the truth, though, of the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Because they knew him as a commoner like them, they couldn't embrace him as anything more. It was hard for them to accept anything new because of what they knew. So I think there's a warning here for us also. I think there's always the danger of familiarity, isn't there? It's possible we become so familiar with the things of God, the doctrines of God, the person of Christ, the incredible things that happen to us at salvation, that we're no longer thrilled by any of it. That we're no longer moved to worship and adoration because of it. We just kind of settle into the rut, not open to God doing anything new in our life at all, not thinking about any possible ministry for us. What we can do for His glory, what we can do to advance His kingdom. We're just settled into life. We're just settled in. I work. That's what I do. I just work. I've got a rut. I'm in a rut. I got my groove, got my routine. And God isn't able to speak to us anymore at all to move us out of that rut into something new. We're just so familiar with it. We're not open to anything new. And a dullness moves into our life. The thought of glory loses its luster. And you know what? When the thought of glory loses its luster, you know what happens? The world becomes very attractive. The thought of hell loses its terror. And when the thought of hell loses its terror, we lose our urgency that should be there to reach the lost. And I just want to say this. There is nothing dull or boring about Christianity at all. We know, brothers and sisters, we know and we walk with God on a daily basis. Listen, if this is happening, if Christianity has become dull to you, you need to say, this is dangerous. I'm drifting. And you need to correct that. You really need to correct that. You need to cry out to God for fresh fire in your heart. You need to return to the disciplines that keep you spiritually healthy, which is the Bible, prayer, and fellowship. Come to church with a fresh excitement. Listen, not as a duty. This is not something you have to do. This is something you get to do. You get to come to church, and you get to worship Jesus Christ, and you get to worship God the Father, and you get to hear about Him in the Scriptures. You get to do that. That's an honor. That's a privilege. There are people out there that are going to hell that don't do this, that don't have this privilege, that don't know Him, that think that staying home and watching NBA basketball is more important than this. This is awesome. Church is awesome. Come to church with a fresh excitement. How tragic when we allow the most exciting thing that could ever happen to somebody become dull and lifeless. How tragic that is. Yet, it is so easy for that to happen. So, they refuse to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. Why? Because they believe they knew who He was. A commoner just like them, one who grew up amongst them, worked at a local carpenter shop. Maybe some of those guys say, I have a table he built. I bet you that was a good table, though. Perfect table. You know, listen, his family's still here. And that scandal of the mother being pregnant before marriage. And they just refused to believe. And you know what? It blocked the blessings of God in their life. And that's what we want to look at. I want to show you how unbelief blocks the blessings of God in our life. So we're going to look at the problem of unbelief and tear it apart for our edification and our growth. We will see the cause of unbelief, the foolishness of unbelief, the damage of unbelief, and then the cure. So let's look at the cause of unbelief. We've already seen the problem of familiarity, but I think there's something else here that we need to see, that we don't want to bypass, because this is something that we're all prone to. And here it is. Their view of reality was dictated only by what they saw in the temporal realm, right? They refused to look beyond the temple. They refused to look beyond what they were used to. They refused to look beyond what was right in front of them to embrace the eternal truths that Jesus spoke about. We know what we've seen with our eyes. We saw you grow up, work, and see your family now. And so what their eyes told them was the truth. That was the only truth as far as they were concerned. They just couldn't get past the visual to see the spiritual. They couldn't get past the temporal they were so familiar with to embrace the eternal. And so that's our problem too, isn't it? Listen, what we see with our eyes isn't the full reality, is it? It isn't the full truth. But here's our problem, is we walk by sight and not by faith, don't we? Too many times we use only what we see to determine what truth and reality really is. Then, listen, that determination dictates how we'll think, how we feel, and how we respond. The way walking by sight and not by faith works is this. See if you can relate to this. It is when adverse circumstances crash into our life and we only see the circumstances without filtering them through the truth of God's Word. Therefore, this unfiltered adversity controls our thinking, and our thinking will always control our emotions. That is why I'm constantly saying it is absolutely essential that you think correctly, because your thinking will dictate how your emotions respond. Walking by sight and not by faith is allowing what I see to determine how I think. Then the fruit of incorrect thinking is emotions running where I don't want them to go. I don't want my emotions to run into places like fear, anxiety, and depression. But listen, if I just allow circumstances to dictate how I'm going to think and how I respond, they'll end up in fear, anxiety, and depression a lot. So, what do we do? Scripture tells us to live out the Christian life. We need to reverse that. This is so important. I want you to lock on here. This is so important for your peace and your joy. We are commanded to walk by faith and not by sight, right? That's the command. Walk by faith and not by sight. This is a radically different way to approaching the circumstances of life, isn't it? It is an approach that says, what I see is not the final authority for how I think and what I feel. The faith part of this is this. Regardless of what I see, I believe there is something going on behind the scenes that is good and valuable. I believe there is a divine hand behind all this, a loving divine hand of my Father who is doing something great through all this, even if I can't see it. See, faith doesn't accept what we see as the final authority. It can't. It believes there is something greater than what I see happening. God is behind it all. And He is working it all out for His glory and my good. And it believes that He never makes a mistake in what He brings into our life. And so, let's work this out. Here's the thing. If you want to have consistent joy and peace in your Christianity, we must become thinkers and not just reactors. Okay? That is so important. I know that we live in a society where using the mind isn't very popular anymore. Thinking isn't very popular. But you got to become a thinker. When adversity comes into our life, so many of us just react to that adversity. But you must change that initial, immediate reaction from emotional to intellectual. You must learn to stop yourself and say, I must think right now, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? We can't allow circumstances to hit us unfiltered with full impact. We must force those circumstances through the grid of divine truth and promises. God is sovereign. He is in control. He never makes a mistake. This is for my good. He is my Father who has promised to take care of me, provide for me. Scripture says this is so valuable, whatever it is, that I need to embrace it with joy and thankfulness, because in the end I will look back on it. And I will say, that was for my good. To walk by faith and not by sight is a determined choice that what I see isn't the full picture. Faith is seeing and resting on the truth of the unseen God moving behind those circumstances. That's Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See that? Faith looks beyond what I see. It's being certain of what I don't see. It's being certain of the truths of God that are taking place in that circumstance. What we do not see is the greater reality, isn't it? That's faith. What I don't see is the greater reality, not what I see. Listen, that's the sure foundation of hope in times of adversity, being able to look beyond that and see God's hand. So we walk by faith and not by sight. Now get this, we walk by faith and not by sight when we become thinkers and not just reactors, when we believe what God has said is true, regardless of what we see. Listen, if you can't do that, you will never enjoy a consistent peace and joy in your Christianity, because the circumstances will rob those from you all the time, all the time. And so you've got to learn to become a thinker, not just a reactor. You've got to learn how to run everything in your life through divine truth. So, to drive this home, I want to show you how foolish unbelief is. To live in unbelief, we're going to have to close our eyes to the plain evidence of Scripture, right? It's not the case of having nothing to help us in times of adversity. There is plenty of ammunition to fight for joy with. But you got to get it out and pull the trigger, right? You've got to use what you've been given. To live in unbelief, we must close our eyes to all the Scriptures that show us God's loving character towards His children. We must close our eyes to all the promises given to us from a God who cannot lie. Those promises are sure. We must close our eyes to God's sovereignty, how He uses adversity for His children's good, why we can embrace adversity with thankfulness and joy. I mean, just read through your Bible. See people like Joseph talk about adversity. We've been going through this on Wednesday night. But look at the way it turned out. Second in charge in Egypt. All of the adversity directing him towards God's perfect, good plan. We must close our eyes to the commands. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares about you. Do not be anxious about anything. Why? Because of all the truths in the Scripture. I don't have to be anxious because these truths are true. And if I will just apply the weight of the Bible, the weight of those Scriptures that talk about a caring Father, a sovereign God who will provide, all those Scriptures, then I can have some peace. I can have some joy. So unbelief for the believer is not logical, not in light of the truths found in this book that we claim to believe. We claim to actually believe this book. If you believe it, Bill, if you believe it, let me talk to me, then apply it. Act like you believe it when adversity comes into your life. God wants to challenge us in passages like the one before us to not accept unbelief so easily. Brothers and sisters, don't accept it. Unbelief is a sin. See it as a thief, a robber of your joy and peace, and keep it at bay with the scriptures given to you to keep it at bay with. So what have we seen so far? The cause of unbelief. One of the causes is we can be so familiar with something we aren't open to God to doing anything new. We just live in a dullness with our eyes closed. We just kind of drift. We coast. We walk by sight and not by faith, letting what we see dictate how we will think and respond, rather than thinking first and saying, what I see is not the full truth. The full truth is what God has said. That's reality. Then we saw the foolishness of unbelief. You have to close your eyes to so much truth in the Scriptures, this book we say we believe, to be able to do that. If we claim to believe the book, let's start living like it. Now, let's look at the damage of unbelief. Look at verse 4 through 6. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. What do we see there? We see unbelief hinders the movements of God in our life. Now, I want to bring in a balance here, because I think we could elevate the power of unbelief through this scripture and make it sound like unbelief actually binds God from being able to do anything. Listen, that's not the case. He is Almighty God. My unbelief doesn't stop God from doing anything. I'm little old me. What is happening here? This is saying that he would not do many mighty things. Not that he could not. You know, it says he could not in our translation. This is more, you got to look at this. He could do whatever he wanted to do. This is the Creator. What's happening here is he would not do many mighty things. Why? Because he would not honor unbelief with divine blessing. He will not honor unbelief with divine blessing. And this is tragic. Almighty God is in their midst, and so little happened. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus can be present in our lives and in the church without much happening at all. Why? Because God has chosen to link many of his movements in our life to faith. So the cost of unbelief is that we'll miss out on many blessings God is willing to give. The principle here is, don't expect anything from God, you'll probably get what you expect. So to see the cost of unbelief, we need to look no further than the children of Israel. I want to show you this. This is interesting. Go over to Hebrews 4, verse 1 and 2. The book of Hebrews tells us that the history of Israel, one of the reasons it's given to us in the Scriptures is for our example, so that we can learn from them. And they were God's people, given great promises, but we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, unbelief derailed all that. Look at Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Hebrews 4, 2 and NIVs, I think, is a little bit clearer. It says this, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Did not combine the promises, did not combine the message with faith. So they failed to enter the rest and the blessings of the promised land. Now, why is this important for us as believers? Well, the promised land is a type of the blessed Christian life. And so this is important to us to see why they didn't enter into the blessings of God, why they missed his rest. What happened to the children of Israel so we can learn from their example? Remember, 12 spies went into the land. They saw in the land, there's walled cities, And there's the Anakites. Now, the Anakites were huge. A lot of people believe that Goliath came from that line. Rather than believing God, who said that He would give them the land and He would drive out the inhabitants before them, what do? They saw the difficulty, didn't filter it through God's truth, didn't think. They just reacted emotionally, reacted to what they saw, didn't filter it through God's truth and God's promises. And what happened? They were defeated, weren't they? They were filled with fear, and fear, listen, fear always exaggerates what's going on in your life. Where do they come out? They come out and say, we saw the Anakites there, and we were like grasshoppers to them. Well, that's an exaggeration. The Anakites maybe were like 8, 9 feet, maybe, I don't know. But they certainly weren't like grasshoppers to them. But fear always exaggerates the reality, doesn't it? Always makes it seem worse than it is. So they conclude, regardless of what God has said, if we go into the land, we will be destroyed. This is going to turn out terrible. And their unbelief, and here's one of the things, if we've got to watch unbelief, unbelief affected the whole community. All of a sudden, they all want to go back to Egypt because of the report of these spies. God's response was this: fine. You don't believe I will do or can do what I promised I would do? You choose to believe I was lying instead? Then you won't see me move in power. You will wander in the wilderness and never enter in and enjoy the blessings of the promised land. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Result, they experienced the desert, didn't they? They experienced the parched wilderness instead of God's abundance and God's blessing. Only two of the whole generation entered and enjoyed the land. Who was that? Joshua and Caleb. And why? Faith, wasn't it? They entered into the land because they had faith. They simply believed that God meant what He said. Remember, they ran amongst the children of Israel and said, what are you doing talking about going back to Egypt? God said He would give us the land. God said He would drive out the inhabitants. Let's go! Let's go! They simply believed that God meant what He said. And that's faith, isn't it? That's the simplicity of faith. We don't have to make faith real hard. Faith is simple. It simply believes that God will do what He said He would do, and we rest in that. You said it, that settles it. Unbelief, though, sees what God says, chooses not to rest in it. And what is that saying? That's saying, God, I can't trust You. God, I know what You said. I just don't believe it. I just don't believe You're trustworthy. The lesson we can pull out of this for the believer is this: unbelief puts the believer into a wilderness experience, parched, lacking peace, rest, and joy. And how many believers are stuck right there? They don't expect anything from God. They don't trust His promises. They're not in the world anymore. Egypt represented the world, but they're not in the promised land. They're somewhere in the middle, in the wilderness, where there is little blessing, where their spiritual life is all dried up and parched. What a miserable place to be in between the promised land and Egypt, because you're not trusting God for anything. Listen, there are so many people that have saving faith but not walking faith. In other words, they have faith to trust God for salvation but not for daily living, not for daily provision. It's not a faith that anticipates God moving in their life, expecting good things from Him. It's not a faith that brings peace into their life in times of trouble. Spurgeon said this: you can be saved with small faith in the right object, but with small faith, you won't enjoy the journey. That's right, you'll end up in that middle land, that middle part somewhere, in between the blessings of God and the world, and it's just a miserable place to be. So, the wilderness is no place for the believer to be dwelling, not with all the promises available to us. So, if I have small faith, I certainly want to correct that, don't I? I don't like the wilderness. I've been in the wilderness at times. I just don't like it there. I like God's promises. I like God's blessings a lot better. So, what is the cure for unbelief? Well, I think the first place we've got to start with is proper thinking. And we've got to realize, so we don't accept unbelief so easily, we've got to realize that unbelief dishonors God. We're all about living for the glory of God here. That is the motivation of the Christian life. It's one of them at least, isn't it? You've got to realize unbelief dishonors God. It basically says, like I said, I know what you said. I just don't know if I can trust you, that I can believe you. God wants you to grow in this. He is challenging you to grow in this today. God wants our faith to increase because large faith brings Him glory. Large faith enables joy in your life. And you see Him throughout the Gospels. What does He do? He is challenging the disciples' faith, right? He challenges them. He rebukes you, oh, you of little faith. He wants their faith to grow and to increase, and He wants your faith to grow and to increase. Because when that happens, when we have large faith, what does large faith do? Glorifies God, like I said. Why? Because it produces rest in times of trial. What it does, it says to everybody who's watching our life, I'm resting, I have joy, I have peace, because God said, because I trust Him. I believe there is a hand moving behind all this. I believe He is sovereign. I believe He is in control. I believe He loves me. I believe He hasn't made a mistake in what He's allowed to come into my life. This will be for my good. Therefore, I am resting. That brings glory to God, doesn't it? It simply says to a watching world, I believe that what He said is true. Small faith that panics, listen, it says just the opposite. You know, the world that is watching, I know what God said. I just don't believe it enough. I just don't trust Him enough to rest in it. So, I don't want to bring dishonor to God. I want to glorify Him through how I trust Him, how I believe His word. So, I want to begin to cultivate a greater faith then, a larger faith. What do we do to do that? Well, first thing, to cultivate a larger faith, first of all, to make you want to cultivate a larger faith, see that unbelief dishonors God, that great faith brings Him glory. Now, to cultivate a greater faith, first, be a student of God's word. Right? Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As I read the scriptures, what am I doing? I am inputting the truth I need to arm myself against unbelief. Right? I see what God is like. I see how much He loves me and wants to take care of me. I see how powerful He is. I see that He's able to take care of me. I read the promises that assure me that He's going to take care of me. I mean, all of these things help me to stand against unbelief. I see the commands that tell me to stop worrying because He's promised to take care of me. Listen, these are the truths that I apply in times of adversity that control my emotions that want to panic. I need this truth. And that's why we need to be in the Bible regularly. Let me tell you, unbelief is constantly gnawing at you. It's constantly trying to overtake you. The flesh doesn't believe in God, so you have this enemy you're carrying around with you that is constantly trying to turn you away from trusting in God. Telling you, no, panic is the right thing to do right now. Kidding me? You know what's going on? Panic! And unless you're constantly inputting the Word of God to fight that, washing that unbelief out, washing those lies out that are going to lead you into fear and anxiety and depression and all of those things, listen, you don't have a chance. You don't have a chance of joy and peace. So you need to constantly be inputting the Word of God that builds faith and defeats the lies that lead to unbelief. So you've got to get the Bible into your mind. Why? Because the Bible will cause you to think correctly. Remember, how you think will control your emotions. And so you've got to think correctly if you want to control your emotions. So get the Bible. You've got to discipline yourself in the Scriptures. That is not legalism. That is survival. That is being a healthy Christian. If you think that's legalism, you are wrong. You have to be in the Word. You have to be. People who are not in the Word in a regular way, you know what we call them? Victims. Statistics. Get the Bible into you in a regular way. Second, be regular in God's presence. Be regular in the Word. Be regular in God's presence. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul promises us that the fruit of prayer is peace. God gives His peace to those who seek Him in prayer. You will never enjoy God's peace if you're not a person of prayer. You know why so many Christians have such a hard time trusting Jesus? Because it's hard to trust a stranger. They don't spend enough time with Him to get to know Him, to become intimate with Him. Listen, trust comes out of being with somebody, doesn't it? If you're not with Him regularly in prayer, you're going to have a real hard time trusting Him. Your faith is going to be very small. And so, you need to be a person of prayer. A person of the Word, a person of prayer. Third thing, practice, practice, practice. Okay? You can know the Scriptures, but unless you use them, they're not going to give you any peace in times of trouble. Every day, listen, today, there are going to be things that come into your life that is going to give you an opportunity to practice these things, right? Before you leave church today, there will be an opportunity to practice these things. To say, you know what? I could respond right now emotionally, or I can step back and say, think. What does the Scripture say about this? Listen, you need to get into a habit of thinking before reacting. You've got to. And so, you're going to have so many opportunities to practice that today, every day. And the more you practice it, the more you're going to get used to it. The more it's going to become a habit in your life. Instead of just being a responder, you're a thinker. You know, you've got to step back and say, am I going to walk by faith or sight right now? Am I going to let these circumstances dictate how I'm going to think and feel, or am I going to control my thinking and my emotions through the truth of God? Like I said, the more you practice it, the more that'll become a habit. And listen, practice right now in the small things. Well, that's just a small thing. Still practice. Practice applying the truth to it, because if you'll practice it in the small things, you'll be able to do it in the larger things. If you don't start practicing now when those large things hit your life, it's just going to overwhelm you. And so this is ways that we need to walk. This is just street-level Christianity, so that we walk in a way that has peace and joy in it. And so practice. 100 times a day, you'll be able to practice this. Last thing I want to close up with is the cost of unbelief to the unbeliever. Like, we'll have people listening to these CDs and out there on the internet and all that. And if you don't know Jesus, listen, your unbelief is not just stealing blessings. It's stealing heaven. Unbelief is the oldest sin that mankind fell into. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Eve didn't believe that God meant what He said. When He said, if you eat from this fruit, you'll die. The tragic result of that sin of unbelief. Death entered the human race, spiritual and physical death. Mankind became alienated from God and only fit for hell. The cure is, this is the only solution for that, is this, the reversal of that unbelief. Right? To believe what God said about your sin, and to believe what God said about His solution for that sin, that His solution for that sin is only found by faith in His Son, trusting Him. Listen, a faith that must act. You must go to Him and ask Him to have mercy on you, save you, trusting Him alone for the salvation of your soul. So let's close this up. A simple look at faith and unbelief. Let me ask you this. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this? Store it away in your brain, in your faith folder up here, or actually apply it to your lives. That's the thing, is that Vance Havner said this, nothing is more disastrous than to study faith, analyze faith, make noble resolves of faith, but never actually make the leap of faith. Now, you can be an expert on the subject of faith, but never really trust God in your life. Let's be people who are experts in the acts of trusting Him, in applying the Scriptures in a way that brings peace and joy into our life. People who act like we actually do have a Heavenly Father who has given us a book full of promises. Let's be people who learn to live expecting great things from a great God. Do you expect great things from your loving Father? Do you anticipate blessing? Listen, you should. You should. You know what? I know what it's like to be a dad. I think about myself. Still, 20 years old, I still think about Him everywhere I go. Every store I'm in. Oh, Taylor would like this. Listen, fathers love to bless their children. We're built that way. That's just a reflection of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? How He is to us. Do you expect good things from Him? You should. You should. He loves you so much. People act like He's still alive and are excited about what He's going to do next. You're going to have joy in your life. You'll have peace in your life. But you've got to fight unbelief. You've got to see that the Scriptures link God's moving to faith. They do. So let's be people who trust Him, really trust Him. And let's be people who start trusting Him today. You will have many opportunities to practice that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that You are such a loving Father. I thank You that we're always on Your mind, that You love to bless Your children. Father, I pray that You would help us to grow in our faith, that You would help us to see when unbelief is nipping at our heels. Lord, I pray that we would not allow that. I pray that we would become thinkers rather than just reactors, that we would start to filter everything that comes into our life, everything that we see, through Your truth. So God, I thank You. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for a book that helps defeat anxiety, worry, depression. And thank You for Your promises. Now, Lord, help us to be people who use Your promises in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.